We now turn our attention to a pastoral prayer as we pray for our own civil government as well as the needs of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Let us go before him in prayer. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that as gathered children, we come in your name, bearing your name. And as we come, O Lord, we come with great need, with great request. We, O Lord, pray for our own government. We think of our own civil government here in the state of Illinois and its legislature and our own governor. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy upon these individuals and that, O Lord, you would help them better understand their calling according to the word of God and even their own authority being derived from the authority that you've given. We pray, O Lord, that your countenance would shine upon those who serve in elected office within our state. We pray, O Lord, that you'd protect their families in the midst of this service and calling, and that your kindness would be shown forth upon them. But we pray, O Lord, for even a greater request, that you, O God, would give them wisdom, knowledge, wisdom to apply the truth in such a way that the people of Illinois would prosper and find peace. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy upon this discerning truth, upon those who lead us. We pray, O Lord, for your restraining hand upon them when they err, as they often do. And we would pray, O Lord, that you would remind them that their rule will be accountable to you. That one day, O God, they will stand before you and have to give an account for the manner by which they ruled over us. And, O Lord, may that hasten them to ruling well. O Lord, we often see so much corruption within our own politics, whether that be local, regional at the state, or even at the federal level. We pray, O Lord, for the fear of God in this way to reign forth throughout our country. That, O Lord, we are all accountable to another. And the most, O Lord, the greatest of this accountability is to you yourself, even as we are accountable to one another. We pray, O Lord, that you would, O Lord, work within this state. We long, O Lord, for a good, healthy, and prosperous Illinois. And we pray, O God, that the church here would rise to that end. That it would not, O Lord, merely lament the state of our own state. But, O Lord, that it would see the work before it. The need for preaching Christ to those who are dead and dying. Those who are secular and who have rejected Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you, O God, would work. Work in our state. That we might have policies that benefit our neighbor. But also, O Lord, that the peace of Christ might reign through the proclamation of the gospel. And likewise, O Lord, we pray for ministries that are outside of our own state, outside of our own country. And we think, O Lord, of the Stanghelly family. We think of Matt and his service to First Presbyterian Church in Norway. O Lord, we hear that he'll be transitioning to overseeing the whole ministry of MMI or missions to military families. We pray, O Lord, that you, O God, would use him in the midst of this transition, that MMI would flourish in its international territories as it plants churches near English-speaking bases. We pray, O Lord, that in the absence of Matt, as he leaves this ministry, that the ministry would continue to flourish. We pray for the associate pastor over at First Presbyterian Church, though his name evades me, O Lord, you know him. And we pray, O Lord, that in the transition of this ministry, O Lord, that they would not skip a step or miss a beat, but that they would continue well in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Norway. But be, O Lord, with Matthew and his family as they experience great transition. O Lord, their ministry environment will change quite drastically as he oversees this ministry as the director over it. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy upon Matt and his family, that the transition would be well, that they would have the necessary support to plant churches, but also, O Lord, to care and sustain for Matt's family as well. O Lord, we have supported Matt and his family for quite some time. And we pray, O Lord, that in the midst of this transition this summer, that you, O God, would be honored by his work, by his completed work at First Presbyterian Church in Norway, but also at the prospect of his new work that he'll seek to endeavor and labor within in the coming months, and as we pray according to your will, the coming years. We also pray, O Lord, in light of that, for the lost. We think of the lost who are on the continent of Asia. O Lord, my heart dwells upon the lost in China and the hopes for planting a faithful Presbyterian church in China. We, O Lord, pray for the Presbyterian church in China. We pray for your mercy upon the leaders within these congregations. And we thank you, O Lord, for them, that they are willing to stand on the truth of Christ in an unwavering manner. We pray, O Lord, for the ministers that have already preached. We pray that you, O Lord, sustain them and their families. And we pray for these house churches. Pray for the elders and the deacons within these house churches. O Lord, that you would create within them courage, and that courage, O Lord, would be to the expansion of the gospel there in China. We pray for the lost in China. We pray, O Lord, that you, O God, would bring revival and transformation into their cities and their country. We pray, O Lord, that the rhetoric against the Christian faith within China would subside, even in the highest authority structures within the country. But we pray, O Lord, that you give courage, God, O God, to those who faithfully serve you in that context. We pray, O Lord, though, for all of the lost in Asia. Oriental countries have often rejected the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, O Lord, that your reign would be felt even to the ends of the earth there. Raise up, O Lord, ministers to go there, to those ends of the earth, to share and plant churches in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even, O Lord, if that is from our own congregation, we pray, O Lord, that we would not withhold our own people from that glorious call and work in this world. We do pray for our own congregation, though. We pray, O Lord, for our music ministry and our ability to sing well. We pray that you would make us a people that sing, that not only sing in the context of our own worship services, O God, but that we are a people that sing regularly, that we sing outside the church as we sing inside the church, that we go home singing, that we wake singing, that we go to sleep singing. And, O Lord, may those songs be songs of your great honor and glory throughout all the earth. O Lord, help us to be a people that sing, that we sing in the joy of Christ, that we sing in the sorrows of our own pain and miseries. We are people that gather to sing. Help us to that end. And we thank you, O Lord, for those who serve in that end in our own congregation. We thank you for our choir, O God, that prepares us to sing in the context of our worship service. We thank you, O Lord, for the faithful servants who play the piano and other instruments that help us, O Lord, to sing and to sing well together. We thank you, O Lord, for those who lead us in singing. We pray that we would be a people that sing. Help us to that very end. We also pray, O Lord, for the deeds of our church. O Lord, how good is it to see those who are in pain here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that we could see Holly this morning. And we pray, O Lord, that your mercy be upon her. We thank you, O God, that she had had a good week and that she is able to be among us once more, gathered under the word and its preaching and able to join in us in singing. We pray, O Lord, that you continue to uphold her hand, that you preserve her and her family. We pray, O Lord, that when bad days do come, as they often do in our own misery, that you, O God, would remind her of your strength, of your courage, and may that be her strength and courage, even when she feels weak. We pray, O Lord, that your great countenance would shine upon the Bowers family, that your mercy would be with them, even in the midst of the trials they currently experience. We continue, O Lord, to lift up Mike Huckleby in that same sort of manner, as he has had issues with eyesight and fears of stroke and other debilitating issues. We know that he is unable to be with us because of sickness, that his own medicine often keeps him from us in the morning, and we pray, O Lord, that as we start an evening service, that perhaps that would allow and permit him, O Lord, to join us and to be with us. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy upon him, though. O Lord, shower him with your countenance and grace. Be with him and grant him mercy, that even in the absence of being with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, O Lord, that your spirit is present with him. O Lord, and use us. Use us to be ministers of the gospel, even as he's absent from us. Help us to bring the word of God to him. O Lord, be with us, though, as we study the scriptures. For those present, we pray, O Lord, that you would soften our hearts and minds to the Bible. As we hear from Romans 11, we pray, O Lord, for your mercy, for divine clarity, that we, O God, would come in growth in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our minds would be made clear, that our ears would hear, that our eyes would see the glory of Christ in the epistle to the Romans. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I invite you now to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Please join me there. We'll be picking up in the latter part of the chapter, perhaps one of the most controversial parts of the entire epistle, in Romans 11, 25. Here in Romans 11, 25 through to the end of the chapter, we see a divine mystery. Perhaps not the type of mystery we are accustomed to when Paul talks about mystery, but a mystery concerning the future of the Jewish people and how God and what God will do as it relates to them. And so this is often a text that, depending on the tradition that you are in, depends how you understand this passage. And our perhaps approach to this text might be different than our brothers and sisters in perhaps a Baptist tradition, but it need not only be Baptist, but other traditions as well. It is an important text because it sets us up for what we are to expect as it relates to the future of the Jewish people. And so stand with me as we read this helpful text to that very end, and may the Lord grant us clarity to it. Verse 25 of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish the ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them and when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have been received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has co-signed all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given the gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. During my time at Moody Bible Institute, there was this idea that was often communicated to us that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was somehow God's plan B. That God's plan A was for Israel. He wanted the Israelites to accept the Messiah that would come. It was promised in the Old Testament. But since they rejected him, God had to create a new plan. An alternate plan. The only way to get the Jewish people back on track in the school was to start a plan B. Plan B, in some ways, was only to get back to plan A, that the Jewish people might be saved. But whenever my professors and my fellow students talked as if the church was a plan B, it always left this unease in my stomach, that somehow God's plans had failed, that somehow his plans had been thwarted. Plan B's are often less ideal than plan A's. You don't start with plan B when you're making plans. You start with plan A. And you only progress to plan B when plan A fails. When my friend and I were on a mission trip to Malawi, as we were flying back, we got to the northern part of Africa. And as we waited for our next flight, we had this long layover. And as my friend and I looked at our plane tickets, our boarding passes, they looked all normal to us except for this one fateful, disturbing letter that was at the end of my friend's boarding pass. It was an S, and he said, "Why doesn't your boarding pass have an S on it?" I said, I don't know, but I don't want an S on my boarding pass at all. It meant standby. And what that standby meant was that if the plane was full, he would not be getting on the plane. He was the plan B. He was the plan B. And he did not like being plan B. I remember him telling me the story of what he planned to do if they denied him a seat on that plane. He said, "I will go limp in those aisles, and they will have to carry me off this plane." This friend of mine was not my size. He was the size of an NFL lineman, 300 plus pounds. This man was huge, capable at the time. And I don't think they would have been able to carry him off. He would have gone kicking and screaming. He was ready to be home, and he was not willing to be a plan B. He wanted plan A. He wanted my plan, and I wanted my plan and wanted nothing to do with his plan. It would be a mistake to think that somehow God's plan for the church is a plan B. And that's what we're going to look at today as we think of the future of the Jewish people. We must not think in terms of plans A and plans B. There is one plan for God's people, and that salvation is brought through one plan and through one means. Whether you are in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God's plan for salvation is bound in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even before Jesus came in the New Testament, the people were called to look for the future Messiah that would come and deliver Israel from all its sin and misery. The plan was always the plan. We heard part of that plan in Jeremiah 31, but also in Hebrews 8 as we opened up this service this morning. God has a plan, and he will carry it to fruition. There's a plan that is one united plan, both for Jewish people as well as Gentile people. But today we're going to perhaps turn the gears for trying to understand what is God's plan for the Jewish people in particular. Is there a future plan? What do we do with Israel today? What do we do with the nation state of Israel? Oh, these are so much great debates within the church. What do we do with the nation state of Israel? Is there no salvation for the Jews? What should we think about the Jewish people today? That's the sort of thing that we're going to investigate as we look through Romans 11. And we must, again, as I said last week, we must guard our hearts from the two extremes that we are tempted towards. The first, perhaps, that is, as it has risen within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a type of anti-Semitism that actually in some ways embraces Moody's theology, that God has rejected the Jewish people. And now he's on to a new people, that would be the church. And that's, the Jewish people have no way to be saved. We must avoid that sort of anti-Semitism that based on a particular race, the Jewish people are rejected holistically. But on the other hand, and perhaps even more pertinent to churches, and especially the evangelical space, we must distinguish between the ethnic Jewish people and their population from the current nation state of Israel. Many errors have arisen in the church by thinking that the current secular state of Israel is somehow God's covenant chosen people. And that has often led to Christians supporting the nation state of Israel no matter what they've done. They are God's chosen people. No matter how much cruelty that can happen in the Middle East by the hand of Israel, sometimes Christians say that it is in the name of God. But the nation state of Israel is not God's covenant people. We must know that distinction. While we should not throw every ethnic Jewish person under the bus as irredeemable against God's plan, like perhaps we would see in Nazi Germany, we must not also then uphold the current nation state as a people that is specially chosen by God pursuing his works. Oh, this was the error that we often met at Moody Bible Institute. My own fellow students would often uphold the current nation state of Israel. We have to support Israel because the only way the Lord Jesus Christ will return on this earth is if we support Israel. We got to help them. We have to wait for the Lord to build another temple in Israel so that the Lord Jesus Christ may return. We have to support them by any means necessary. But this is an error. This goes too far. It is going into the other ditch. It is correcting your anti-Semitism by giving wholesale authority and approval of a nation that does not recognize Christ. And so we'll deal with both of those today. The main idea here, though, is as we look at these mysteries, as the passage shows us, is that it is indeed God is unwaveringly faithful. He is unwaveringly faithful. He is unwavering faithful for his own people as well as the Jewish people. And we'll see that as the passage opens. The first thing we see in his unwavering faithfulness is that God's faithfulness is mysterious. It is mysterious. If you look down at chapter 11 and verse 25, we see that great word in the epistle. Look down. Lest ye be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. What is the mystery, brothers? As Paul says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the faithfulness of Gentiles comes in. We see that Paul is using the term mystery here. And often when we see the word mysterion, that is the Greek word here, not mysterio, like an arch villain in a comic book, but mysterion, that mystery, that word for it, is often associated with the deep truths of the gospel, the mystery of the faith. But here Paul is not using that word in that way. What he is saying is that there is a great depth and mystery to trying to understand the depth of God's partial hardening of Israel. And so often as we take the word mystery to mean as it relates to the truths of the gospel, here it is actually relating to the truths of God's faithfulness as it relates to the Jewish people. It is a difficult thing to understand. The Jewish people at this time would have perhaps questioned, has God been unfaithful to his promises? Because the Jewish people have rejected him, and it seems that God has rejected them. But what Paul will say is that the mystery is resolved through that colon. The partial hardening has come upon Israel. There is a great mystery there, but there is the purpose. What is the purpose of the partial hardening? It is to the end of including the Gentiles as the people of God. The purpose that Israel's hardened, and we talked about this last week, so we don't need to go too deep into it, is that Israel turns away from Christ, that the unbelieving world might be brought to Christ, and then perhaps those unbelieving Jewish people shall return in the future. So that is the mystery. The mystery is the hardening of Israel until the Gentiles come in, because the Jewish people have rejected Christ. They have rejected Christ wholly. This is part of God's plan. But they have rejected Christ, and because they have rejected Christ, we see their hearts hardened. It was like when I came back to visit my family after being in the South for just 1 year, and I come back with all new language. I start saying terms like y'all, and they look at me like they have lost their own son. What has happened to this man? He no longer imbibes our tribe. He no longer says pop when he's talking about Coke, and now he just refers to all soft drinks as Coke, and it's confusing. We have lost him. He's no longer who he once was. He has rejected our heritage. He has rejected our people by who he has become, by becoming a Southerner. I would never become a Southerner in Southerners' eyes, but I was never again a Northerner in my family's eyes. They say every word you speak comes with a Southern drawl. I don't know about that. But they thought, I've rejected my heritage. And in the same way the Jewish people have rejected their heritage, they've rejected their heritage in Christ. We see that when they chant in the courts of Pilate, crucify him. We see the rejection of their heritage and their hearts hardening in real time. Their hearts are becoming like the hearts of Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus as the Moses pleads with Pharaoh, let my people go, let them be free that they may worship their God freely and finally have freedom. And what does Pharaoh say? His heart first says yes, and then his heart hardens, and he says, no, you cannot take my people, for they have been too valuable to me. The same is with the Jewish people. Their hearts are hardened like Pharaoh's hearts. Their hearts are hardened like Pharaoh's hearts, and they chant, crucify him, crucify him. In those moments, it is the Lord handing over the Jewish people's sinful hearts to their sin. Because they are handed over to their sin, they chant, crucify him. But that is not the end of God's promises. We are reminded in the Old Testament that God promised to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Abraham, as you will recall, when he'd correspond with God and go back and forth with God, he was promised that he would be a father of many nations and that all of the nations of the earth will be blessed by his family. And what we now know in the New Testament, that God was bringing about that blessing through Christ. That Christ would draw in the nations, whether they be in the United States, China, or elsewhere. He would draw in unbelievers to Christ, Gentile unbelievers. But let's go back up a little. What does the word partial mean? There are a few ways you can understand partial. Partial could be part of the whole. Right? It could be in view of the scope that Israel is partially hardened. That means a part of Israel is partially hardened to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it could be understood as temporary. You have a partial hardening of something. It is only temporarily hard, that there will be a time in the future where it is no longer hard. What is Paul's view of here at that word? Partial. Is it that the people's hearts are partially hardened, or is that their hearts are fully hardened for a partial amount of time? It's a hard question. If it weren't a hard question, I wouldn't be talking about it because you'd already know the answer. But you don't, and you're wondering which one. I won't make you raise your hand. There's good evidence for both, honestly. And it could be both, or it could be either. But I tend to think it's scope. I tend to think it's scope because of the preceding context. Paul is talking about his own salvation as a Jewish man in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul means by that here in partial is that the Jewish heart is only partially hardened against the gospel. That means that the Jewish heart is still savable. That it is not that it is irredeemable for a temporary amount of time, but that the heart is not so hardened that it's hardened as Pharaoh's heart was hardened, where he would reject the Jewish people and go to his grave rejecting the Jewish people. Here, no, partial means that the heart of the Jewish people can still turn to Christ. And that is Paul's hope, is that the Jewish people would turn to Christ because he desired them to be turning to Christ. Much like I desire my own family to turn to Christ. I want nothing more than my family to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want nothing more than my stepfather to turn from his rejection and to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign king of all the universe. That is what I desire, and that's what Paul desires for his people. They're partially hardened. They're not totally hardened. There is hope, in other words. And Paul wants you to see that hope. He wants you to see that hope in light of the Gentile inclusion. We see this partial hardening will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles are included in the kingdom of God. This here is that the total number of God's elect in the Gentile realm will come to Christ. That is how long this partial hardening shall occur. It will occur until God has saved the elect in the Gentile realm. It is like the filling of a cup with water. There will be a time when there are no more molecules of water that can be put in the cup. It will be totally full. That's how Paul uses the term fullness here. When the total number of God's elect are drawn into the kingdom from the Gentile realm, this partial hardening will continue. So be near to the end of the age as the Lord works within his people. There's, though, a future hope. There is a future hope. And this is perhaps the most controversial part of all of this chapter. It's in verse 26. And in this way, after the Gentiles are included, Paul says this, and in this way all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. My Romans professor, I shared a story about him either last week or the week before about us being like dogs eating the scraps off of the tables of the Jewish people in heaven. Nothing of a more repulsive picture for us. Would fixate on that word all. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does the word all mean? There could be a few ways to understand all Israel in this passage. I know this is a little more doctrinal heavy than typical, but it is a passage that demands it. What can all Israel mean here? Well, some debate, what does Israel mean? And they'll say, well, it could be the church and the Jewish people coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the church will be saved. It could also mean that after the full inclusion of the Gentiles, that all ethnic Jews without distinction will be saved. That all of them. It could also mean that there's a massive conversion of ethnic Jews that will turn to Christ at the end of the age. This is often what we see within our Jewish brothers and sisters. We won't go that far now. We'll get there. Don't worry. Or it could mean that the remnant of the Jewish people that were called to Christ will be saved. All. What does all mean? Does it mean all in the context without limitation? Or does it have a refined context? When I say I ate all the pizza, it's my favorite illustration when using the word all because I love pizza. When I say I ate all the pizza, what I do not mean by that statement is that I ate every single pizza in the entire world. It's impossible. And my stomach could not handle it. I'd hate pizza. If I ate all the pizza in the state of Illinois, I would hate pizza. But often when we use the term all, we mean I ate all the pizza here. I ate all the pizza in my house. I ate all the pizza in the pizza pie without a piece left. We don't mean without distinction. And I think as Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 11:26, he uses all with that distinction. All that are called and set aside by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Gentile in their full inclusion or the Jewish people will be saved. In other words, what Paul is parroting here is that last verse. What happened to the Gentiles will also happen to the Jew. Those who have rejected Christ will come to faith, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, all will come. We can understand this all because in just a few short verses later, we'll see the word all come up again, and what it means is not every single person. It says that all will be given hope. We know that that is restrained to those who are in Christ's kingdom and not all in all the earth. And so we have to understand all correctly. We can't just give it a blanket all. Because we often, when we say the word all, 99% of the time you don't mean all. You mean all within a sphere of context. And the same is true for the Jewish people. When the Lord returns, I do not believe necessarily that every single ethnic Jew will be saved in that moment. Not necessarily. Could be?
Sure.
But I don't think it's on God's promises that it be so. God will save who he saves. As he saves the Gentiles, he shall also save the Jewish people. He will soften their hearts as he softens our hearts. They are partly hardened and partly softened. Like my kids' Play-Doh, some of it's usable and moldable, while other of it is just to be scrapped and thrown away. It's true for the Gentile, but it's also true for the Jewish people. And this is where our disagreements come with those who are in a dispensational Baptist context. As they will see this all Israel being all of Israel. And they will point their crosshairs at the nation state of Israel itself. And that is why they see it as such a key player in its purpose for redemption, is that they believe they must evangelize the Jewish people, which is a very valiant and good endeavor. But they do so on the pretense of this passage, that the Lord Jesus Christ might only return in these contexts. That if Israel turns, then Christ shall turn, and therefore we must support Israel. The desire to see the Jewish people saved is a good one. We should not abandon that zeal that our Baptist brothers and sisters have. But we must not tie that zeal to the eschaton, that God will only be faithful to his promises if we are faithful in evangelizing the nation state of Israel. It is a difficult mystery, no doubt. It's a hard mystery, but it is a good mystery. God will save the Jewish people. Even Reformed Christians will debate this, and we'll perhaps get to that in the second point. The second point I want you to see in God is unwaveringly faithful, is that God's faithfulness is irrevocable. We see this in verses 28 to 32, that when God is faithful, he will remain faithful to the ends of the earth. Last week, we discussed about the immutability of God in Sunday school, the fancy word that just means God is unchangeable. God is unchangeable in his essence, in his attributes, and in his ways or his will. And we can see that God is also unchangeable in his faithfulness. When God is, he's the most faithful being in all the creation. Nothing is more faithful than our God. And God is faithful even to his promises to us. Look at verse 28. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Perhaps we see a connection then with God's preferential care for the people that he had called out of the land of Ur through the person of Abraham and then his descendants. That God had elected a people. But that does not mean that God hates the people. He does not hate the Jewish people in some way that is more heinous than any other. But he has a preference. He has a hope and desire that they might be saved. Verse 29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God, thus then, are irrevocable." He doesn't promise something to the Jewish people and then take it away. They might themselves reject his gifts, but he does not take them away. I was watching a nebulous episode of one of those prank shows. I just love watching those sorts of nebulous things sometimes. And one of the challenges that the character on the show had to do was to keep a valuable pair of shoes for himself. He has always wanted this valuable pair of shoes, and the people on the show decided to gift him these shoes. And the problem was that he could only keep the shoes as if he had gone through a gauntlet of embarrassing experiences. And so he did all sorts of things. He walked on coals, fire coals with his bare feet. But the last task was the most heinous. It was the worst of all. They bring him into this youth event where parents are watching their local basketball contest for their kids. And the MVP of that game was awarded those shoes. And what this man had to do, if he wanted to keep those shoes, he had to take those shoes from a child that was just awarded to them in front of all of the parents. He took the shoes. He revoked them. They were his. And he said, "I will get you a different pair of shoes because these shoes are too valuable to me and you will not be able to appreciate them and use them adequately. They are my shoes." And you should have seen the faces of the parents in utter awe and disgust as he revoked his promises. These promised shoes from this kid. God is not like that. God does not make promises and then in our disgust revoke them. We might reject them, but God does not revoke them. He keeps them ready and well whether it be for the Gentile who comes into the kingdom as promised in the lineage of Abraham, that he would be a blessing to the nations, or to the Jewish people that are set aside in a special way that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ. The option is always there, and that gets back to the idea of this partial hardening, that as they are partially hardened, there is still hope. God's promises are still sure. If they turn from their sins and throw themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they themselves would be saved. It doesn't matter what the current nation state of Israel does. It doesn't matter whether there is a new temple that is built in Jerusalem. None of that matters, because God's promises can remain the same without those things. And they do. I like the position of Calvin, and perhaps you've heard of old Palmer Robertson, when they say that the promises of God to reclaim parts of Israel do not hinge upon the nation state of Israel. That God can work and save Jewish people despite the current nation state. And he does. He does. Robertson notes this in his commentary on this passage. Paul's answer to his own question does not spell out the details of any massive turning from Christ through the nation state at a future date. Rather, his answer deals with the present condition of Israel in the gospel era. That those who reject Christ may come through their partial hardening. But not all agree with Robertson. R.C. Sproul doesn't. Or didn't. May he rest in Abraham's bosom even today. R.C. Sproul believed that there would be a massive conversion of the Jews. When I came from Moody, I was repulsed by anything that sounded dispensational. And so I just went to the extreme. I said, well, the church and Israel are no different. I was struggling, actually, as writing this sermon. I was like, what is pastor's position? My position changed 3 times while writing this sermon. Maybe you can sense that in just the delivery of the sermon of, well, he sounds like he's going back and forth. Choose a lane, pastor. R.C. Sproul believed that there would be a mass conversion of the Jewish people. And that is not necessarily dispensational. It is okay, actually, for Reformed people to believe that God will save the nation or the ethnic Jewish people in a total capacity. But what separates R.C. Sproul, then, from our dispensational brothers and sisters is that he doesn't hitch it to the current ethnic Israel in that nation state in Palestine. He doesn't hitch it to that. He doesn't say, well, God will save the ethnic Israel through the current state of Israel, through a new building of a temple. No, Sproul would reject all of that. But he does believe that at the end of the age, when the Gentiles are in full inclusion, that the Jewish people will massively convert. It is a reasonable interpretation. And in some ways, I sympathize with it. Perhaps my own bringing up in the dispensational context is why I struggle to embrace it. But I do sympathize with it, that the Lord can and will change the hearts of the Jewish people. And we must then, as a way of application, as we think through this, we must be the instruments of Christ to that end. We must not withhold the keys of the kingdom, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Jewish people. We must share it with them. We must zealously share it with them. I've often encouraged you to share the gospel with your neighbors, with your parents, with your spouses, but it must also then be with the Jewish people, because the Lord calls them. And his promises are irrevocable. We should have a zeal for bringing them into the kingdom, not because that will usher in the age of Christ, but that's because God has called us to. It's the same hope that Paul has. We should have as well. We should be thankful that there would be a partial hardening, as odd as that might sound, because it is by that partial hardening that we are brought into the kingdom. Providence Presbyterian Church wouldn't exist if Israel remained Israel. The partial hardening was to the grace of those who did not know Christ, to our grace, that we would be welcomed into the kingdom. And we must then give back. Give back by offering the gospel back. I think of the same sort of application as it relates to our own religious heritage. As Presbyterianism didn't start in America, started across the pond in Scotland, If you look at the Church of Scotland, but also the Church found in Europe and the great reformers and all of their work, whether it be in the Lutheranism of Germany, or whether it be the Reformed faith in the Netherlands, most of the churches in those countries have fallen away from Christ. And we have been given a great heritage from our Scottish brothers and sisters that they themselves have rejected. And we are called then to send back, to go back, to give the gospel back. We support the Taylors, and he'll be in the pulpit at the end of next month, just a month from today, I suppose. And he is doing that sort of ministry in Scotland, giving back to the church that once knew Christ and has rejected. It's the same for the Jewish people. We are to give back the gospel because there's no salvation outside the gospel. Lastly, and perhaps most momentarily, is that in God's unwavering faithfulness, we see God's glory. It is glorious. Paul, in the midst of this difficult mystery, ends with glory. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul ends this section with a difficult mystery with glory, because Paul is confident that God will bring about his purposes, both for the Gentile church that he is currently ministering to and proclaiming the gospel to, but also to his Jewish kin. He hopes that the Lord will save, and he is confident. He is so confident that God will save his people that he breaks out in doxological praise. Paul does this often. He gets so excited about an idea, so excited about a teaching, that in the midst of it, he just starts declaring the glory of God. Like something overcomes him in his mind, and he says, we need to take a break. This is such an important issue, such an important thing, that we must stand back and magnify and see the glory of God. You'll see it whenever Paul says amen in the middle of an epistle. It doesn't end. Perhaps it is a brief break, and he's taking a brief break in order to recognize God's work in the people that have come to Christ, and the future hope that many more will. It must not be so sad when we see unbelievers reject Christ, because God will continue to work his glory. He will continue to work his glory and bring in those who do not know him. It is such a mysterious work. Why does God choose some Gentiles and not other Gentiles? I do not know. Why does God choose some Jewish people but not other Jewish people? I do not know. But it is according to the glory and ways of God. His ways are inscrutable. His ways will stand forever, and for his ways be glory forever and ever. Paul quotes Isaiah here in verse 34 and 35. And when we see that quoting, he also quotes Job here as well, that he is celebrating God's exalted status and his wisdom over his creatures, both in the epistle of Job as well as in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And these sections that Paul quotes, it's to the end, show that even in the midst of rejection, God is glorious. It is a good reminder for us that when family and friends reject, that God remains glorious. He remains good, whether they be Gentile or Jewish. He is unwaveringly faithful. He extends his hand, and all we need to do is grab it. Of course, it is the work of the Spirit that brings it to that end, but his hand always remains extended. May we help those who do not know Christ grab that hand, that they might believe. We need encouragement in this way, though, and that's perhaps why it is good we have the supper this morning. We need encouragement. For if not, when's the last time you've shared the gospel with a Jewish unbeliever? When's the last time you shared the gospel with anyone? It is an encouragement we need. We need the Lord to nourish us and to spur us to that zeal. And so we have the table that is set before us. It is not for those who are strong, but for those who are weak, those who need Christ's help as they bring his gospel to the ends of the earth. Let us close with a brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, for your mercy. We pray, O Lord, that you'd give us compassion for the Jewish people, And that, O Lord, by your will, that we would see many turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they, O Lord, would finally see the Messiah that had been promised. O Lord, we hear of stories as they celebrate Passover, wondering and looking for the future Messiah and not being able to find him. O Lord, he has come. And we pray, O Lord, that at this Passover, this year, that the Jewish people would finally see the Messiah that came and died for them. O Lord, we pray for your glorious work to continue. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.